For the past 4 weeks, and this is the fifth, the next Sunday will be the sixth and last. I'm going to take this off. Is there an echo in the building?
Because I hate the sound. All right, that probably will do it. It was written by Donald Taylor, who was the first editor of Interest Magazine. Actually, it was called Letters of Interest in those days. He was one of the elders here at Bethany Chapel. Just a wonderful man, no matter how old he was, his mind was always young, and he never became rigid. He never had to say things was just this way and only this way. A wonderful man. So do take time to read that beautiful poem that's there. Exodus chapter 20, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The first commandment, which we have studied together, Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. And my understanding is a call to total allegiance, to total, voluntary, wholehearted allegiance to the God of deliverance, to God who delivered Israel from slavery, from the house of bondage, and us from the kingdom of darkness and gloom and fear into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light and life and joy. The second command, thou shalt not make any graven image of me, is a call never to try to put limits on the limitless, to never try to describe the indescribable, to never try to put God in a box. It is a serious caution or warning to us never to attempt to make God in our own image or after our own likeness. God is God, the only God, and he alone is to have the preeminence in our lives. He alone is to be worshipped and served. As an illustration of how easy it is to lose sight of this truth and to put someone or something else in God's place, let me pass on to you a fascinating story that was told me last week by Georgia Comfort. Just in case you might not know Georgia Comfort, that's incredible that you wouldn't know Georgia Comfort, but she is one of our young mothers who has had a terrific fight with cancer. And after trying all other routes to arrest this disease in her body and to heal her, and failing in their attempts, her doctors offered her one final, desperately difficult course of action, a bone marrow transplant. Now, it's not possible for me to describe how radical this treatment was, and how near death it brought her, and how agonizingly painful it was for her, but she came through that very dark tunnel, and now her body is free from cancer cells, and it's something we could certainly wish for Brenda Starr today. Just recently, Georgia was invited back to Rush Hospital, the teaching hospital where all of her treatment took place. The purpose of it was, as she thought, to participate in a question and answer period with all of their medical students. Once she arrived, she was told that she would have an hour and 15 minutes for her lecture, and then she could entertain questions. And according to her, she was stunned. You've got to be kidding. I don't even have a note written down. This wasn't supposed to be a lecture, but that's what it was, and she was pushed out on stage. Georgia introduced this story to me by saying, I want to brag about God. And then she went on and said, I walked out on the platform, and there was that familiar amphitheater auditorium filled with hardened med students. And I was scared stiff. So she said, I started singing. Did you know what she sang, Philip? Some kind of a jivey pop song, she said. And that made everybody laugh. And that broke the ice. And from then on, it was easy. I just told my story, she said, for an hour and 15 minutes, and it just went by like that. When I closed, she said, I wanted to pay tribute to three special people in my life who have been with me through this terrible ordeal. First, she said, I want to pay tribute to God. And then she went to preaching to these future doctors about God, who he was, what he had done for her, what he meant in her life, and the gift of eternal life that he had given through Jesus Christ. Second, she said, I want to pay tribute to my husband, Phil, who's here today. And finally, I want to pay tribute to my doctor. When she finished, she said there wasn't a dry eye in that auditorium of tough women and men. But what interested me most about her story was that the next day, her doctor called her to thank her for the great lecture that she had given. It was the best, he said, that was ever given here in this auditorium. But then he said to her, Georgia, don't you think you have your priorities wrong? Don't you think you put the people to whom you paid tribute in the wrong order? God first, Phil second, the doctor last? And it's very easy, I think, in a situation like that for Georgia to exalt the doctor to the ultimate level. But her priorities are straight. We're straight then and are now as a Christian. God's first. And that's what these first two commandments are all about. We come now to the third commandment. I grew up on, you can probably tell by my age, I grew up on the King James Version. And so its wording, which may be misleading to some extent, is nevertheless the wording that is most familiar to me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. If you had asked me what this commandment means when I was 8 years old, I would have been able to tell you with absolute certainty. Now I'm not so sure I know with such a degree of certainty. It meant to me then, you are never to use the name of God as a cuss word. You know what cuss, is that a Midwestern term? I learned that meaning of the command the hard way and can still taste the awful flavor of Lifebuoy soap in my mouth from that lesson, from my mother's washing that mistake from my mouth with that horrible tasting soap. Anybody know of Lifebuoy? I don't think they sell it anymore. Thank goodness for that. I learned that the meaning of the command was you don't use the name of the Lord that way. And I learned, too, that I was not even to say gosh or gee whiz or darn or Judas Priest and so on. My wife still won't let me say Judas Priest. For these were, I was told, minced oaths, and the devil's way of getting me to use God's name in vain. But if you asked me today what this command means, I would give you very different answer, or answers, really. And that's what I want to do this morning. I do not think that it is a command against saying gosh or gee whiz, or even letting slip the name of God or Jesus as some quick, spontaneous, thoughtless response to, say, hitting my thumb with a hammer. Although, please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not advocating this cheap use of God's name. Rather, I think that one meaning, at least, that I'm pretty certain of, is that this third command warns against using the name of God to manipulate God, to get him to act on my behalf for purely personal reasons. Do you remember Balak? What did Balak do? He hired God's prophet Balaam to come down and on that high ridge overlooking the Israelites down below, he hired him to curse Israel in the name of God, because it was his understanding that by knowing the name of God and by employing the name of God, you can manipulate God into doing what was called on by his name. The name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord, is a powerful name. And ancient Israel was taught that name and given that name by God himself. And they were encouraged to use that powerful name to invoke the presence of the one who owned that name in the difficult situations of life, and to use that name to win the battle over evil and to establish justice and truth and peace and prosperity in their little world. It was to be used to achieve what seemed to be the impossible, to establish, in as much as it is possible, God's values and standards on earth. Think of the period of the judges, for example. Think of Gideon achieving freedom for Israel over the Midianites in the mighty name of the Lord. And David versus Goliath. I enjoyed reading that story just in preparation for this. The Philistines were ravishing Israel, burning their wheat crops, slaughtering men and women in the villages. And there's David coming up against their standard bearer, the Philistine standard bearer, Goliath. And here's what he says. You come against me, he says to Goliath, you come against me with your great size and your spear and your sword and your javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel. And who won the victory that day? Size? The name of the Lord, the powerful name of the Lord. It is the same for the Christian today. You and I, as Christians, are invited, are encouraged even, to call upon the Lord God Almighty, our Father, in the name, in the strong name of Jesus Christ, to enable us to carry out the will of God in the world today, now, right in our generation, to achieve the seeming impossible, the realization of kingdom values on earth. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But to try consciously or unconsciously to channel God's power towards effecting some worthless purpose, or to link God's name in prayer to some purely selfish goal that we have in mind for ourselves, is, I think, to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. It is to misuse it. Now, if this is so, would you help me? Can you think of ways in which we sometimes misuse God's name in prayer? Lyndon.
By not protesting what goes on in the media, I would like to say that I take a little exception with you. I think that it's always wrong to use God's name as a curse word. But the other evening, I heard a congressman ask God to destroy what they had suggested, and I thought that was all wrong. I thought he should have been with you. No one did.
And feel free to take exception. I need to have people take exception to me. That's perfectly okay. Any other ways you might think? Yes, please, Cheryl. I think the rain is louder than you are.
Sometimes our motives are really spirit.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Jim.
I think four times in this case where we tend to do that, we almost call God in on our side and still be behind us.
I think that's a very important point, too. Anything else in that connection? Well, you know, I must admit that there have been times when I've been guilty of praying, Lord, don't let it rain. You know, tonight we have a basketball game out here or pig roast. Now, I think maybe that's carrying it too far. But in any case, if this is so, that we can consciously or unconsciously use the name of God to try to get our way, then I think we would do well to put our requests more closely to the test before we invoke the name of God or Christ over them. Certainly, I think that's one possibility. Jim? Oh, no.
You may have come across this saying it's an either or, it's a commandment, that the used to think the commandment meant we shouldn't use God's name in a cheap way. Now you see it in other ways. I prefer to say that what you've done is really made an enlargement on the meaning. That if you haven't eliminated that meaning that you were taught as a child, but you have enlarged the meaning, the same way that the Lord Jesus enlarged the meaning.
Thank you for clarifying what I meant, Stefan.
A couple things. One of the things that you didn't mention is in terms of oaths.
Well, wait, I haven't finished yet. Now, I've just given one.
Okay, well, then while we're on this subject, to talk about Sermon on the Mount, one thing Jesus was very big on was the intent behind something. The traditional story here that shows up, this is not a biblical story, this couple decided before they were married they were never going to fight in front of their kids. They didn't want the kids to get the wrong idea. So every time they had a disagreement, it was coded with words like honey and darling and all that. Well, they thought it was working pretty well until a certain while later, there's this big fight and the mother comes to figure out what happened, and the girl's crying. She says, well, then you called me darling first.
They figured it out.
Yeah. Getting back to the thing, there's people I know who get absolutely furious if anybody says something like, you know, words like gosh and so on. But a lot of especially with non-Christians, they stand up there and give them a big lecture, and they totally miss the spirit of it. I know Christians who don't say anything and swore far worse than the people who happen to use one of these words and meant nothing by it. Now, I'm not saying that we should use it, but I know Christians who get so, I don't know, they get on their high horse, and they totally turn off the non-Christian. They totally miss the idea, the spirit of it, and what Jesus wanted. So though it's quite appropriate that we should try to be careful not to misuse God's word, but also be considered about how we jump on others, how we react about it. And it's not so much the words they use as the intent behind it.
Good. Thank you. Excellent point. And one thing about Stefan, you can all hear. That's good. Well, I think this command also has this dimension to it, that we must never, never make a promise in the name of God and then proceed to break that promise. This, I think, can be inferred from the fact that the expression to take the name of the Lord, or to lift up the name, was in the Old Testament synonymous with taking an oath. For in swearing an oath, the name of the Lord was called upon to seal the oath and thus to guarantee it. Let me give you a couple examples. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oath in his name." And when Jonathan and David swore an oath of friendship, Jonathan said, "Go in peace, for we have sworn to be friends in the name of the Lord." And David needed no more promise than that, even though he was the son of Saul, who was out to kill him. What's interesting, too, is that a very, very early translation of this third command, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," reads, "You shall not swear falsely by the name of the Lord your God." So this command is not against taking an oath, nor is it a command to us not to take an oath in the name of the Lord. In fact, it encourages that, it seems like. But it is against doing so and not abiding by our oath or even intending to do so. Since this is certainly another meaning behind the command, and since it is a serious matter to make a promise in the name of the Lord, and since only dire consequences can result from a violation of the command, go back and read it again, we should certainly count the cost of keeping such a promise before ever we make it. And secondly, we should be sure to stand by that promise, that vow, and keep it, even if to do so is to our personal hurt. The Bible is full of examples like this. I just call your attention to one, Jephthah. Anybody remember the story of Jephthah? He was desperate to win the battle, and he prayed in the name of the Lord to help him win the battle, and he promised in the name of the Lord that whomever he should meet when he returns home would be sacrificed to the Lord. And he had no idea that the first person who would meet him would be his daughter, his beloved daughter. But Jephthah kept his oath. We might say he did the wrong thing, but he kept his oath. I remember some years ago our son Steve, when he was a student here at the college, if I'm not mistaken, went to Urbana, the InterVarsity Missionary Conference. And on that last night, I guess it's always the 31st of December, just as the new year is coming in, there was a marvelous, marvelous meeting, and emotions were running high. But it was also a time when they asked for pledges, I mean financial pledges, for the support of missions channeled through the Urbana Conference. And Steve, in the heat of the moment, in the fervor of his love for the Lord, promised to give $100. And he hardly had two coins to his name. And he was at school with bills to pay. But one thing about it, he kept his promise. It took him quite a while to pay back that $100, but he was determined to do so. Now, I'd like to ask you, if you would, what are the kinds of promises that we make today using God's name that we ought to keep? Muriel, I saw your hand up. Maybe you don't want to speak to that question, but something else. This is my turn to ask the question.
Well, I would think that it's that. You're there before God.
You're there before God? Before people? and in the name of God, making a vow. Well, how about it, Linda?
That's all wrong. I've known missionaries who caused an awful lot of trouble on the field, and eventually the school, and they had promised God that they would be missionaries. But there's no evidence of that on the mission field. And I think that when that's done, and it comes right often, who will raise your hand?
Okay, that's a very good point, Linda. First of all, I didn't mean to cast aspersions on Urbana. I think Urbana is doing a marvelous piece of work. But in that connection, what if a young person vows before God to be a missionary? Say to go to Africa, and he gets there, or she gets there, and finds that she's a misfit. What happens then? What do you do under those circumstances? Okay, Bill? Excuse me. Well, go ahead, Lyndon.
It falls into the hands of the elders, and causes a lot of trouble. Because people at home don't know the situation, and they take the viewpoint of the person who has been asked to leave.
Bill, you were going to say something. Oh, I was hoping somebody would say that. Well, every promise that a Christian makes, at least. Wow, that's great. I hope you all heard that. I think that's correct. I wanted to get there myself if he didn't. But he... Stephen?
Going back to Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes a point of saying, don't swear by anything. Like you get the yes and no, no. Especially don't swear by God's name. If you have to backtrack as a Christian, you have to pick your words regardless. But no point in calling God's name while you're at it. Similarly, at the same time, I don't think that, I mean, yes, we should stick with what we promised. On the other hand, there's cases where, especially these days, I mean, you know, we might promise something really stupid, and later realize it's stupid. Are we required to keep that? Well, there's cases at a point like maybe it was just that. Maybe it was better to sacrifice himself as opposed to his daughter. In this case, she was willing, she went along with it. She said, give me 2 months off. She went off to the hills with everything, came back, and he actually sacrificed her. You know, if you really felt you had to do something, I don't think that God is really interested in you sticking to your word regardless if you're actually causing harm. There's a point at which you say, look, I did something stupid and take forgiveness like all other things. People would probably respect you more for that as a Christian. And if you stick to something that's blatantly wrong or turning out the wrong way, I mean, it's commendable that you want to stick with your words, but this point that it doesn't make sense anymore.
All right. Yes. Bob, please.
Thank you.
very, very helpful. Very good. Anything else before we move on to another dimension? But I think with all that's been said, I think it's incontestable that one of the meanings, at least, of not taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain is don't take an oath in his name and then, or don't swear falsely by his name and then proceed to break it. Which brings, I think, to that point where we should really be before the Lord and be in prayer before we make a promise. Yes. At the same time, we ought to temper it by, well, we've made a mistake, we've sinned, and ask for forgiveness. But certainly we should be careful about the promises that we make. And as Bill pointed out, I think, in a sense, every promise we make as Christians now, I'm talking about us, is made before God. And if I promise to meet David for lunch tomorrow at noon at 12 o'clock, is it all right if I show up at 1 or don't show up? I don't think it is. Now, I think I saw a hand. I'm sorry, I don't recognize. Yes, I see the hand, but I don't recognize.
Brad.
Okay, Brad. I think there's a place for, well, when you say you'll meet me for lunch at 12, what does that mean? What am I to think about that? Are you swearing falsely to me? Okay, well, you've raised the question, and our time is running on. It's a good question. So let me just, I have one other aspect that I think is involved here. I've not read it any place, but I think it's, so you can take it for what it's worth. I think that the command not to take the name of the Lord's name in vain, to misuse the name, as the NIV puts it, also has something to do with how we, the covenant people of God, live. Maybe you are getting at this, Stephan. Israel's God was Yahweh. They bore his name. How they conducted themselves then reflected directly upon the God whose name they bore. Who was their God? He was Yahweh. That was his name. Jehovah, as it's sometimes translated. The one who is. But among other things, he said, I am the high and lofty one who dwells in the high and holy place with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. That is my name. And thus, for example, for Israel to live arrogantly and to be proud in their haughtiness was to take the name of the Lord their God in vain. I think it's the same today. I bear the name of Jesus Christ. I am called a Christian, carrying with me always the name of Christ. What I do to others, and perhaps especially to outsiders, is going to make them think, what kind of God does he serve? It is possible to abuse the name of our Lord by what we say and do to others. Perhaps the only redeeming feature here is that the salesperson who I insult because of my impatience and her incompetence doesn't know whether I bear the name of Jesus or not. But I think it's really important for us who call ourselves by the name of Jesus Christ to live in accordance with his principles. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not misuse the name of thy God. Let's pause for prayer. Father, this morning, each of us in this room bears your name. What a name. What a beautiful name. Help us. We call upon you. We call upon your powerful name to help us to magnify your name by the way we live at home or at work or anywhere in between. In Jesus' name.